Turning back to Genesis chapter 2 tonight, continuing with our study in the subject of creationism. As I mentioned back then a number of weeks ago when we commenced this, that we would come through the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. It should not be any means an in-depth study of those chapters, picking out the important aspects in regard to the theory of evolution, the impact that kind of theory has, how it affects so many of the doctrines of the Word of God. And last week we were thinking of the creation of man. I want to look tonight at the fall of man, under the question, what has gone wrong with this world? If you look at Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We'll come back to this theme, I think, next Lord's evening also. We'll come into more into chapter 3 then. We'll touch on chapter 3 tonight. We'll come back to that, God willing, next time also. With other Bibles open there before us, let's just unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight already. We thank thee for the time we can spend praising thy great name. We thank thee for these hymns of Zion, hymns that draw us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, hymns that remind us the church is in a battle. We are to follow Christ our captain. We are to go forward and onward as Christian soldiers. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt stir our hearts afresh. We pray thou wilt teach us from thy word tonight. We pray especially for those who are not saved in this meeting. Lord, as we ponder these things afresh and as we consider this matter of Adam's sin, that, Lord, thou might have mercy upon us. Come and speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, we pray thou wilt deal with us tonight and challenge souls tonight. We pray that sinners might see these matters of sin and eternity and thy law and thy judgment as matters that are true and real. And they might flee, as we have just been singing, we might flee to Christ who is our only refuge, the one who is the Saviour of the soul. Put thy word into my mouth tonight, and Lord, fill me with thy spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Never before have the words of David in Psalm 11, verse 3, been so relevant to the state of true Christianity than they are today. In that psalm, David asked the question, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, if I get into all the background of that psalm, it's obvious that when David wrote those words, he was conscious that the foundations of the gospel, the foundation of God's revelation, the foundations of divine truth, were under attack. Numerous enemies with numerous plans and numerous helps were doing all that they could to hinder and harm the truth of God. And as David observed that situation, he asks this question, if the foundations be destroyed, if those who are attacking the foundations can succeed, and the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In a sense, though we come fast forward many centuries to this present time, in many ways nothing has changed. Like David, we too are living in a day when the foundations of the gospel are being bombarded with wicked and evil ideas. This world has set the gospel in its sights. The person of Christ, the message of the cross, the truth of salvation, the reality of heaven and hell, and the fact of judgment and salvation and eternity are all considered to be fair game. From the government down, evil men are waxing worse and worse against the things of God. And to keep with the thought and with the language of Psalm 11 and verse 3, surely it's obvious tonight that the foundations of Christianity are under attack. The strange thing, the sad thing is, that these foundations are being attacked from within the church itself. Being attacked by those who ought to be defending the foundations. And that's certainly true in regard to the truth of creation. I take the record of creation, this matter of creation that we've been thinking about the last number of weeks, to be one of the greatest foundations of the gospel. As I said in previous messages, so much hinges on the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is not just a story. Genesis chapter 2 is not just history. Genesis chapter 3 is not just the record of a couple in a garden. These chapters provide us with a theological foundation that's absolutely vital to our understanding of the gospel. But that's the foundation that's under attack tonight. And under attack, at least in some quarters, from within the church itself. On Monday the 15th of September last year, the Church of England opened a new section on its website dedicated to the life and work of Charles Darwin. That new section was designed to re-evaluate his work, reassess his impact on society, revisit his theories and his philosophies. But this was not a site dedicated to denouncing Darwin. It was not a section dedicated to demolishing his arguments in the light of Scripture, as you might expect a church site to do. Rather, this was a site which spoke of the church's response to Darwin back in the 1800s as a mistake. Under the title, Good Religion Needs Good Science, the Reverend Dr. Malcolm Brown, Director of Mission and Public Affairs within the Church of England, said, "The trouble with Homo sapiens is that we are only human. People and institutions make mistakes, and Christian people and churches are no exception. When a big new idea emerges which changes the way people look at the world, it's easy to feel that every old idea, every certainty is under attack, and then to do battle against the new insights. The church made that mistake with Galileo's astronomy, and has since realized its error." He goes on to say, "Some church people did it again." Remember, he said, sometimes the church makes mistakes. Some church people did it again in the 1860s with Charles Darwin's theory of natural selection. So it is important to think again about Darwin's impact on religious thinking then and now. And the bicentenary of Darwin's birth in 1809 is a good time to do so. Dr. Brown didn't stop there. He actually went on in his article to apologize to Darwin. Now I know and you know that Darwin died over 125 years ago. That didn't stop Dr. Brown addressing him as if he was still alive. Strange thing for a Church of England. Well, it's not so strange for a Church of England. But he addresses Darwin as if he was still alive. And at the end of his article he writes these words, and I quote, "Charles Darwin, 200 years from your birth, the Church of England owes you an apology for misunderstanding you and by getting our first reaction wrong, encouraging others to misunderstand you still. We try to practice the old virtues of faith, seeking understanding, and hope that makes some amends. But the struggle for your reputation is not over yet. And the problem is not just your religious opponents, but those who falsely claim you in support of their own interests. Good religion needs to work constructively with good science, and I dare to suggest that the opposite may be true as well." The church owes you an apology. Apart from the fact that this man directs his comments to Darwin as if he was still living, and that's a serious issue in itself, what Dr. Malcolm Brown is doing is defending Darwin's theories at the expense of biblical truth. Now let's get this very clear in our mind. This is the church that has, in its Articles of Faith, the 39 Articles, it has this statement. It is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it may be repugnant to another. In layman's terms, that means the church is not to teach anything contrary to Scripture. It's not to contradict Scripture. Yet that's exactly what Dr. Brown has done. He has said that the church got it wrong. The church has made a mistake in regard to Darwin's theories. It has made a mistake in its reaction and its response back in the 1860s, and therefore it owes Darwin an apology now in 2009. When I read that, I asked myself the question, is it any wonder people have stopped attending the Church of England in large numbers? Is it any real wonder they reject the Bible? Is it any real wonder that they have little concern for scriptural morals? Any real surprise that they have so little interest in the Word of God and in what is to follow after this life? Is it really any surprise, really any wonder that they pay very little attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The foundations have been attacked. That right from within the church itself. The strange quirk in all of this, the strange irony in all of this, is that Charles Darwin is buried in the floor of Westminster Abbey in London. You think of that for a moment. The man who did so much to destroy the foundations of Christianity is honored by the church and buried in what one man has described, and I think with good merit, described as the foundations of the church. Back to Psalm 11, verse 3, the question David asked is this: if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Christian, the foundations may be attacked. The foundations may be assaulted by every kind of enemy. The truth of God's word may be despised and denounced at every possible opportunity, but the truth is they can never be destroyed. That's why David asks the question as he does, if the foundations be destroyed. But the fact is the foundations cannot be destroyed. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. The word of God is a much more sure word of prophecy. And that's very important when we come to this issue of creation in the book of Genesis. The Genesis account, as we noted last Lord's Day evening, the Genesis account is to be taken literally. This is not myth, nor is it legend. God created the world in 6 days. He created it in a particular order. He created it by the word of His own mouth. He created it out of nothing, and He created it all very good. We thought last Lord's evening the apex or the pinnacle of God's creation was man himself. And that's highlighted for us in Genesis 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Genesis 2 and 7 reminds us that when God formed man of the dust of the ground, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now there are certain fundamental things there that emerge from those two verses of Scripture. Man was created in God's image. That is, in righteousness and in holiness, and with a knowledge of God. We discover too that man has a living and a never dying soul. Our bodies will die. We will be placed in the earth. We will go back to dust. But our souls will live forever. I discover too that man has dominion over all the lower creation. But what is key in these verses, when we read that man was made in the image of God and man became a living soul, man was created and man enjoyed fellowship with God. When God created this world, everything was perfect. There was no death, there was no sorrow, there was no pain, there was no sickness, there was no misery of any kind. And man enjoyed perfect fellowship and perfect communion with God. There was nothing but perfect harmony in a perfect place. But that is not what the world is like tonight. You listen to any news bulletin, lift any newspaper, and what do you hear or what do you read? You read of murder and of rape and of theft and destruction, disease and misery and ruin and lawlessness. And you read of drugs and drink and sin and vice and profanity and bitterness and wretchedness and wickedness and ungodliness. And it begs the question, where has it gone wrong? What happened that this world that God pronounced was very good is now in such misery. Well, that brings me right back to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. And really tonight what we've got to do is come right back to basics here. Right to see what happened back there in the Garden of Eden. And there are three things that I want to draw your mind to especially. Notice first of all the duty of man towards God. The duty of man towards God. Adam was created by God's power and for God's glory. As we remarked, he was created different from all the other creatures. He was formed out of the dust of the ground, and when God breathed into his nostrils, man became a living soul. He was created in God's image. He was created with a special dignity. And right from the beginning, Adam existed in a state of wisdom and righteousness and holiness before God. Adam was inclined towards the Lord. His desires were for God. His affections were for God. His whole life was centered upon the Lord. And yet, though he was created that way, it was possible for Adam to sin. One theologian has put it, God imparted such a measure of grace to holy Adam to enable him to continue inclined to the Creator if he would, but not such a measure of grace as to stop him inclining to himself and sin if he would. That's a very important point. Adam was created with holiness before God, but with the capacity to turn away from that and sin against the Lord. Now that's very important, for it was while Adam was in that spiritual condition that God graciously entered into a covenant with him. Look very carefully at the verses we've highlighted in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." I want you to understand this is a literal account of what literally took place. And when God spoke these words to Adam, he entered into a covenant with him. Now I know the word covenant is not mentioned in those verses, but the verses contain all the parts or all the components of a covenant. You'll see the parties of the covenant. It was between God and Adam. You'll see also there the precept of the covenant. God was commanding Adam not to eat of that forbidden fruit. That fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, he was to yield himself to God's demands. The precept of this covenant was that Adam was to obey what God had said. You find the promise of the covenant. This verse infers in verse 17. That if Adam did as God commanded him, he would have eternal life. When you read in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the inference has to be that if Adam obeyed God and did not eat of that tree, he would have eternal life. He would not die. As Galatians 3 and verse 12 puts it, "The man that doeth them shall live in them," speaking there of the word of God. And Adam was promised life, eternal life, life raised to its highest development of bliss and glory. These verses also speak of the penalty of the covenant, because it says that if he eats thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's the first reference to death in the Bible. If Adam sinned, he would die. If Adam disobeyed, if he transgressed the covenant with God, he would die. He would die physically, he would die spiritually, and he would die eternally. He would be under a sentence of death. You put all of that together, the parties and the precept and the promise and the penalty here, pull all that together and it becomes clear that if Adam obeyed God, if he had respect to this covenant, it's sometimes known as the covenant of works, he would be rewarded with eternal life. Therefore, right here in Genesis chapter 2, we have it underscored for us what man's duty to God was. Very simply, God was to be obeyed. God was to be honored above anything and beyond everything else. God was to be heeded and respected by man. That was Adam's duty towards the Lord. Obedience to God. Let me expand on that a little. Adam was to obey God personally. I think this is part of the largest problem when we come to Genesis chapter 1 through to 3. People deny that Adam is a real figure. He's just a legend. He's just a figment of someone's imagination. That is not true. Adam was a real person. He was a real person with real responsibilities. A real person who was really involved in this covenant with the Lord. He was a real person who was bound as an individual to obey God. It's true that Adam represented the entire human race, and I'll come to that next Lord's Day. But it's also true that Adam was a real person, individually standing before God, individually hearing God speak these words, and therefore this was his personal responsibility. He had to fulfill this covenant before God, personally. Adam was to obey God perfectly. He had to fulfill every part of this covenant. Someone has said the condition of the covenant was perfect conformity of heart and total obedience to the whole will of God. In other words, Adam could not pick and choose which parts of this he wanted to keep. He could not decide which part of it he wanted to accept and which part he would reject. He could not stand before God and just take this clause and that clause and abandon that clause and forget about that sentence. He had to accept it all. There was a statement put upon him here where he had to obey the law of God perfectly. He had to give full obedience, and that with a perfect heart. He was to obey God's law permanently. You'll notice here there's no time limit in the terms of the covenant. This was not just for a day or two. Adam was to give total obedience at all times. This was man's duty. God has created him with a special dignity, placed him in the garden, and now God has placed this duty upon Adam. He is to give perfect obedience to God. He was to love him, honor him, trust him, and obey him with all his heart. You know something? That's still man's duty to God. That is still man's duty to God. You know the words of Micah 6 and verse 8? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What doth God require of you? What does God require of me? But that we do justly, we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. Take the words of Christ in Matthew 22 and verse 37, when he was asked by the young man, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Christ answered, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now notice that very carefully. Christ spoke those words in a New Testament setting. But it was essentially the Old Testament law. You are to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the greatest commandment. That's the commandment that's placed upon us tonight. And you see, the law hasn't changed. Man's duty towards God hasn't changed either. As I thought upon this, and I thought of the questions in the Shorter Catechism, those very instructive questions that we teach our young people. And there are many young people here tonight, and you ought to listen to these. You ought to know these, of course, through Sunday school and through Bible class. Question 39 of the Shorter Catechism asks, what is the duty God requireth of man? This is what we're thinking on tonight. What God said to Adam was his duty. What is the duty God requireth of man? And the answer given is this. The duty God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. That's what God demands of us. That's what God expects of us. That's what God deserves from us. Obedience to his revealed will. Those questions go on. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? And the answer is, the rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. Then where is the moral law similarly comprehended? The moral law is similarly comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And then you have this key question. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's the summary of the law of God. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. That's exactly what God was saying to Adam. He was to give obedience to the law of God. You see, in a sense, this covenant has never been done away with. The only problem is man cannot keep it. Because man is a sinner. Man is a sinner. But that's our duty towards God. He has created us. And as our Creator, I want you to understand this tonight, as our Creator, God has authority over us. Therefore, God has the power and the right to command us, and we are accountable to God. Therefore, we must obey Him. You see, this is why this whole matter of creation is so vitally important. There are some tonight, and they imagine, well, I'm not accountable to God. God has no say in my life. God has no right to command me. God has no right to impose His law on my life. God has no right to say this is what I must do or what I must not do. But as our Creator, God has authority over us, and we are accountable to God, therefore we must obey Him. The question tonight is, are you loving and obeying and serving and trusting God with all your heart and soul and mind? If you're not saved tonight, how can you say that you are? Therefore, you're in breach of the law of God. James tells me that if we're guilty in one point, we're guilty of all. What he means by that is if we're guilty of breaking God's law in one point, then we're guilty of breaking God's law. Tonight, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and do not have Christ as your Savior, and you are still in your own sin, your own unrighteousness, then you have no standing before God. And you're guilty before Him. The child of God, the Christian tonight, we can't keep the law either. But we are complete in Christ, and Christ has kept the law for us. And that's the difference. Here's the duty of man towards God. He was to give obedience to God's word. Notice the disobedience of man to God. When God created Adam, He created him with the ability to keep this covenant. Adam could have continued to trust God. He could have continued to obey God. He could have continued to walk with God and to love God with all his heart. Adam had the ability. He also had the ability to sin. And that's exactly what he did. You mark the words of Genesis 3, 1 through to 6. Now the serpent was more subtle than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now Adam was there all the time. It's obvious from verse 6 that he was there, because she gave unto Adam, and he did eat also. That's why in Romans chapter 5 you have comments there regarding Adam's sin and Adam's disobedience. Adam is there. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't stop what's taking place. and the command had been given to him. But Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6 are critical words. Adam sinned against God. He broke the covenant. He fell short of God's standard. Adam chose to defy God. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, you have a statement there that sums up what happens when it said, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." The word translated "man" in that verse is the same word for Adam. The verse could read, "But they, like Adam, transgressed the covenant." That's what's taking place there in Genesis chapter 3. Adam transgressed the covenant. He disobeyed the Lord. He sinned. Next time we'll come and we'll look at the details of chapter 3, the conversation Eve has with the serpent, her conduct, her desire to take that fruit, her taking off it, her passing it to Adam, and all that's involved there. But I want you to see some things just on the surface of this passage tonight. Notice that Adam and Eve stopped desiring God and started desiring self. It speaks in verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her." Their desires now were for the fruit. Their desires now were for self. They believed that this would make them wise. So no longer have they desires for God as once they had, but their desires now are for self. They want something for themselves in defiance of what God wanted for them. And they stop desiring God and they start desiring self. Their understanding is darkened and they make false judgments. They think that this will make them wise. This is the right course to take. This is the right path to travel. So their understanding becomes darkened and they make wrong judgments and they make a judgment that's in defiance of the law of God. Their conscience is wakened as well and they knew immediately that they had sinned. In verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. That's not speaking, of course, of their just of their physical eyes. They now realize that they're naked. They now realize that they've sinned against God, so they've got to go and make fig leaves and aprons and hide themselves from God's presence there. Conscience has been opened. You see, some people come to this passage and they say, "Well, Adam and Eve simply ate a piece of fruit. No big deal. No big issue. No big problem here. They just ate a piece of fruit." But there's much more to this than simply eating a piece of fruit. For one, this was a open and blatant disobedience to the moral law, to the command of God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The Lord God commanded Adam not to take that fruit. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. "And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee?" Verse 17, "Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee." Three times in this chapter, these two chapters, there's reference here to the fact that God commanded Adam not to take that fruit. So when Adam and Eve take of that fruit and they eat of it, they're in open and blatant disobedience to God. Not only that, we discover that Adam and Eve had shown contempt for God's authority. They knew what God had said. They were well aware of the command that God had given. Yet when the serpent comes and he sows this temptation and gives this temptation, then they show contempt for God's authority and they want to act in a way that pleases self. So you hold God's authority in contempt. Furthermore, they reveal by eating of this fruit, they reveal their discontent with their present state. God has placed them in a perfect garden. They have dominion over the lower creation. Everything is right there. They have fellowship with God. But the serpent comes along and he tells them that God is withholding something from them. And Adam and Eve become discontent with their present state. And again, in defiance of God, they listen to the serpent and they sin against the Lord. They have no reason to be discontent. Furthermore, I discover that they displayed a spirit of pride and sinful ambition. Satan had told them that their eyes would be opened and they would be as gods, knowing good and evil. And I suppose that thought, that idea of eyes being opened and have to do with our understanding, this would fill them with excitement, this would fill them with an ambition for self, for what they could obtain. And because they had that pride and that sinful ambition, they take the fruit and they sin against God. Their eyes were opened in verse 7. But they're filled with fear now. They're filled with a dread of meeting God because they have to flee and they hide among the trees of the garden. Satan had deceived them. The point I wanted to get here is that while some would try to minimize this event and say it's just eating fruit, much, much more going on in this passage of Scripture. There was disobedience to the moral law. There was contempt for God's authority. There was a discontentment with their present state. There was a spirit of pride and sinful rebellion. There are multiple parts to this. And every single one of them, I want you to see this, every single one of them was against God. Then our first parents took that fruit and acted it in that way. They were guilty of wicked rebellion against the Lord. They had sinned and they knew it. They sinned and they knew it. And is it not true tonight that sinners are still disobedient to God? Still disobedient to the gospel? The command of the gospel is that sinners are to repent and believe. They are commanded to come to Christ. They are commanded to forsake their evil ways and trust in the Lord. But millions, millions are living in defiance of the Word of God. And it all accounts and amounts to a dreadful sin against the Lord. Tonight there are some here. And you're doing the very same thing tonight. You've done the very same thing for years. You've gone out of this church disobeying the gospel. Gone out of this church week after week, disobeying God, defying God to His face. You've heard the gospel. You've heard the message that Jesus saved. You've heard the need to repent from your sin and trust in Christ alone as your Savior. You've heard from numerous sources that if you're not saved, you're going to be lost. Still you go out. Disobedience to God. And you're guilty tonight of disobeying the God who created you. And the God who will one day summon you to the judgment seat. And how are you going to stand in that day of judgment? Disobedience to God is an extremely serious matter. And Adam and Eve discovered that. I see the death of man before God here. There were consequences for Adam's sin. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17, God had said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Or dying, thou shalt die. Genesis 3, verse 7, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" There were consequences for sin. I haven't time tonight to go into the latter part of the chapter where the Lord speaks in verse 16. He speaks speaks to the serpent in verse 14. It says, "The serpent now will go along its belly, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Verse 15 is the promise of a Savior. Verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." There's the first mention of sorrow in the Bible. And it comes after sin. Look at what he says to Adam in verse 17, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And sorrow comes, misery comes, shame comes, agony comes, the curse comes because of sin. I quoted the Catechism. The question there is, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer is given: the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. That's what Genesis 3 teaches. Adam and Eve were separated from God. They went and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Adam's whole person is affected by sin. He's brought under this sentence of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. And we live with those consequences. You know, one of the great questions, one of the great charges of the evolutionist against God is, why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much sorrow in the world? You want one word to answer that? Sin. Sin. Let me add a word to that. Man's sin. Man's sin. That's why you have sorrow. That's why you have suffering. That's why you have death. That's why you have agony. That's why you have misery. That's why you have tragedy after tragedy. Ultimately, trace it right back. Right back to Genesis chapter 3. You find the cause of that. The man's sin against God. Thank God, in the midst of all of this, there was the promise of a Savior. Verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There's a message regarding Christ, and we'll come to that in due course. My friend, I want you to see this tonight. Sin brings sorrow, brings a sentence, brings a consequence. The only way you can escape that eternal punishment that's due for sin, that eternal death that's due for sin, is by having Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christ has come to this world. He has kept the law that we had broken. He has paid the price on Calvary's tree for that broken law. God has accepted Christ, and only Christ as the Savior. Therefore, you need to be united to Christ in order to be accepted by God. And I pray tonight that you'll come just as you are, with all your sin, all your guilt, all your shame, all your sorrow, all your failure. And you'll realize your only hope is Jesus Christ Himself. And that you'll come tonight and trust Him as your Savior. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. I pray tonight, Lord, Thou wilt write it upon hearts. Some are here and they're not saved. They're strangers still to Thy grace and to Thy mercy. We know, Lord, that we have inherited Adam's sin. Because with one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. We thank Thee that Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Father, we pray tonight that souls in this gathering, the sons of Adam's fallen race, those who are sinful before Thee, realize their only hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And Lord, they would come and receive Thee as their Savior. We thank Thee for the glorious message of the gospel. Even in all the darkness of that day and all the disobedience of that time, Lord, Thou dost have mercy. We pray tonight that souls will come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Answer prayer for us now, we pray. Part us with Thy blessing. Take us our ways in safety. Bless the young people as they tarry on tonight, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen.